This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
How many, by a raise of hands, you guys know what the cartels are?
When the cartel calls you, there can only be two reasons. Either one, they're going to give you a lot of money and move you up, or they're going to be wearing a suit in a very, very bad neighborhood. Well, I've got this son who's perfect. 4.0, great kid, great, never did anything wrong. If you torture and kill him, we'll be even Steven. How does that make any sense?
He's fresh in the grave and they're already...
He's just got buried. And that day, I thought to myself, there's got to be more to life than this.
What are the fear that comes to your heart by the shaitan? What are the things that make us avoid giving dawah?
I told him no. I told him, I'll leave you alone on one condition. You got to come to the masjid. And they were like, are you crazy? Like, we just told you we're going to let you live, and now you're putting conditions on us?
If one person accepts Islam because of you, because of your effort, it's worth more than the whole dunya. This is your brother, Abdurrahman Khawalda from Dallas, Texas. I'm here in support of the Deen Center. It's a beautiful organization, mashallah, doing da'wah in the U.S., and they have purchased a piece of land and several buildings on it. And we are counting on our brother and sister throughout the U.S., throughout the world, to be part of this magnificent project. It doesn't matter how much you give. It doesn't matter how much you donate. What matters, we all participate, inshallah. May Allah bless you. Thank you so much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sheikh Uthman ibn Farooq.
Barakallah feek.
In Chicago.
First time that I remember so. First time in Chi-Town.
So we got a story. We've been talking about this for some time. You've been on the Dean Show a couple times. And you got a very unique story. So we want to get into it because you weren't always called Sheikh.
No. Even now I don't like being called Sheikh.
So let's get into it. Let's get into the I don't want to say humble beginnings, but the rough beginnings.
They definitely were rough. So my story, for a long time I didn't tell people. And I kind of internalized it. I buried it. And it was something that for years I didn't speak about. And then one of our very good brothers, Sajid Lifham, in one of the podcasts, he asked me to talk about it. And the intention is to let people know that no matter what they may be caught up in, no matter what lifestyle, no matter how far they may be from the religion, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's always hope. So myself, I'm Pashtun ethnically. I was born in Pakistan. I left Pakistan when I was a little kid, maybe around 5-6 years of age. And I went to the UK for a year and a half. I lived in Manchester, alongside. And then I moved to the US when I was 8-9 years old, 7-8, something like that, very young. I went to elementary school in a very rough neighborhood. And this is, you know, the early 80s. This is the gang epidemic was going on in Southern California. And SoCal is the home to the Bloods, the Crips, the Sureños, all of which we see as the gang culture around the world today. It started there. And I went to school, the first day of school, wearing a suit in a very, very bad neighborhood.
Wearing a suit?
Wearing a suit with a British accent.
Yeah.
So, I mean, think of like the barrio, the worst gang neighborhood. My parents, may Allah reward them, they didn't know. And my parents were more secular. So, you know, my parents were divorced. My mother, may Allah reward her, she was a very strong woman. And she wanted the best for me. So she said, you know, I want you to go looking good. So we wore a suit, little bow tie. Hello, my name is Usman. How are you? And, you know, in the bad neighborhoods, I was just got picked on right away. And my father, he always taught us not to be somebody who can be taken advantage of. He was a tough man. So, I wasn't going to be taken advantage of. So the first day was fights. Suit was ripped, black eye, you know, got home, elementary school. This is like, you know, little kids, but fights every day. When I was about 10 years old, they started to see a lot of the gangs there. And the gangs, they recruit young. Unlike most people, I didn't want to join a gang. I didn't want to be popular. I didn't want to fit in. I wasn't trying to be cool. I wasn't trying to get any. I did my own thing. I kept to my school. My mother worked two jobs. May Allah reward her. She was working very hard. She had degrees in law and a master's. They weren't recognized in America. So she was working in a t-shirt factory. And It was hard times. You know, I used to live in a house that was condemned. It was slanted. You used to go to sleep on one side, you'd wake up on the other side. We had no beds, just sleeping bags. And in school, when I was around 12, I had a friend, and he was Persian. He was Iranian, originally Armenian, and he was not Muslim. His family was Rafida, and then they became Christian to come to America. But he was Middle Eastern, so, you know, we were young kids, 12 years old, hung out. But he liked to start fights. One time in Alice Burney Elementary School in San Diego, he started a fight with these Mexican gang members. And these gang members were older. And there's a gang called Lomas 27th Street. And this is part of the Sureño network. These are street gangs. He started the fight. I was, you know, I was taught my father had this big honor thing in my mind. So I jumped in for him, and he ran away. Wow. So I got jumped by three gang members that were older. So when I went home, big black eye, bleeding, my mother was freaked out. She called my father. My father came because they didn't live together. My father, may Allah have mercy on him, he passed away now. He took me in the room by myself. He told me, did you cry? I said, no. He said, did you run? I said, no. He said, that's it. Nothing else matters. So he got a baseball bat. He had an old Camaro, a nice Camaro at the time. And we drove around that their neighborhood. And we found them. My father jumped out, took the bat, hit one of them, shattered his shoulder, hit the other one, you know. The problem was the next day I had to go to school. My father went back to his house. But the next day when I went to school, the gang, Lomas 27th Street, they said, you know, we got a hit on you now. And I was 12. So there was another local gang called Eastside San Diego. They, again, these are all Sureños. They rep the 13. We'll talk about that. So they came to me and they said, look, you're strong, like you stand up, you're ready to fight, but by yourself, you're dead. Because they got a big gang. And these gangs, like Eastside at the time, their standing was around 600 members. Lomas was something similar. So these aren't like 10, 20, 30 people gangs. These are gangs with numbers. So in that case, I had no choice. I joined a gang at the age of 12. I mean, I was an actual gang. And, you know, a lot of people nowadays, I used to hang out with gangs. I used to hang out with Bloods. No, I was an actual gang member. Jumped in, ordained gang member at 12.
At that young age of 12?
At 12, yeah. And there were gang members younger than me. And gangs there, we start early. My middle school, where I used to go to call Wilson Middle School in San Diego, in East San Diego, there was a drive-by at our middle school during lunch. It got shot up. We had metal detectors going in. We had a police officer assigned to my middle school who would just, this is not even a high school, it's middle school. That's how bad that time was. Many people, they talk about their gang life and they glamorize it. But there's no glamour in it. To be honest, it's rough. I mean, I had friends that I grew up with that I knew since fifth grade and sixth grade, and I had to bury them. You know, we used to have gang wars back and forth, and you know we would have these times where the gang would raid another school. So you would be sitting in your classroom, and I had good grades. I'm Pakistani. I had to have good grades. You know, so you'd be trying to take notes, and then you see like 60, 70 guys running through the corridors, going through each classroom, pulling out anybody from your gang and just stomping them out. Crowbars, bats. And that's the life that we had. That's the stress we went through. Mm-hmm. I had a friend, and these are things that I never talked about for a long time. His friend that I grew up with, a friend that I was very close to. And, you know, one day he was at a party, and the people, they found out who he was and where he was from, and they came in and they jumped him, and then they tied him up. They took him to a park called Colina Park in San Diego, and they shot him in the back of the head. Not only did they shoot him, they skinned his tattoos off.
And this is a very close friend of yours.
This is a very, you know how old he was?
How old?
15.
15.
And he was already tatted up. And they shot him and skinned him. Imagine going to school the next day. Like, where is he at? Oh, he's dead. Go to his funeral. You know, when you're 14 and 15, nowadays, your biggest problem is how good your Wi-Fi connection is. Mm-hmm. And for us, we were living that kind of a life. It was rough, you know. shootings, killings, stabbings went back. And my friends were all religious in the sense. But there was, I had no Muslim friends growing up, zero. So all my friends were either Catholic or Christian.
But what were you at that time? What was, how so, was, were your parents Muslim?
My parents were Muslim, but they didn't really push it on me. So
were they practicing?
Kind of, yeah. You know, once in a while.
Was it more cultural?
It was cultural. We would say we're Muslim, but yani, I didn't go to the masjid. My father never took me for Jum'ah or even any other Salah or even Eid. And my mother, mashallah, yani, she loved Allah, and mashallah, she's very religious today. She prays more than anybody I know and gives a lot of sadaqah. But at that time, yani, she was struggling. She was working two jobs. She was trying to, single mother, trying to keep everything together.
So the street with your education.
Yeah, and she was very strict with my education. I had to have good grades. But I got kicked out of Alice Burney, then I got kicked out of Wilson Middle School, then I got kicked out of PB Middle School, then I got kicked out of Hoover High School, then I got kicked out of Mission Bay High School, then I got kicked out of Kearney High School.
But you got a PhD in the streets.
I did. So we started dealing with the cartels. Our gang, so we have around 600 members.
How many, by a raise of hands, you guys know what the cartels are? Okay.
You guys are too far north, I guess. You guys don't know what the cartels are? If you're in Cali, everybody raise their hands. So I live in San Diego, and San Diego is the southernmost city before you get to Tijuana, Mexico. Mm-hmm. Tijuana, Mexico, in 1 year, they had 2,800 murders. That's in one city in 1 year. Tijuana is, and Juarez, other places like this, are well known for the cartel activities. Cartel, they're mostly, they bring the drugs down from Colombia, from Mexico, and they bring it up north. But Mexico has very strict gun laws, so mostly the guns that they use come in from the north. So us as street gangs, we developed a relationship with the cartel. Cartel needed foot soldiers. They needed people who would do their bidding. Most of them were in Mexico. They were living in big luxurious houses. They weren't on the street. And most of us were on the street in the U.S., so if they wanted somebody killed in the U.S., they would contract it out to street gangs. The street gangs are united under what's called the Sureños. So in California, you have Crips and Bloods. Those are black gangs. You have the Aryan Brotherhood, barely, but that's the white prison gang. And then you have the Mexicans. The Mexicans have two divisions, right? One is the Southern Californians, so LA, San Diego, all the way from Fresno down, and these are called Sureños. So like if you've heard of MS-13,
yes.
The reason it has a 13, that's for the letter M. This is the MA. It's a prison gang, but they control all the street gangs. And then there's what's called the Norteños, that's in the north, so from the Bay Area up that way, they have the 14, which stands for the N, mm-hmm. Norteños. So we were from the Sureños, and the Sureños were connected with a particular cartel. Our gang itself had a leadership council. So you could take it like a shura, you know. And usually it should have 13 members, but usually they'd be 12 because one would be dead and one would be replaced and one, you know, they'd be in jail. But it should have had, we made a structure for 13 members. Very early on, I got in that shura. And the reason I got in at a very early age is because I used to plan things out well. So we robbed gun stores, we did all kinds of crazy things, and I would be the one that planned it out. So when they saw that this guy has a brain to plan, they moved me up early. I'm not gonna get into too many details here, but there's a rule there. If you wanna be from the leadership council, it's called blood in, blood out. Meaning you have to kill somebody to get in, and you have to be killed to leave. There is no retirement. Even if you go to jail for the rest of your life, even if you get disabled. I had a friend, he got hit with a crowbar on his neck. He became paralyzed, paraplegic. But he was still a gang member. He still went to the neighborhood in his wheelchair. He still kept a gun. He still did whatever the gang said because it's for life. You can't leave it. There is no exit. There is no retirement. There is no 401k, none of that. So from that leadership council was a guy named Manuel. And these were all Mexicans. And me and him were very close. Since we were in elementary school, he was 2 years older than me. And he was like a bigger brother to me. You know, he was very, very, you know, he was a gang member. He killed people. He did horrible things. But at the same time, he was a very considerate person. Yeah. He was somebody you could talk to, somebody who was very considerate about what you're going through in life, and if you ever needed him, he'd be there, 2 a.m. And we used to have a lot of money because we used to deal with the drug cartels, and we couldn't really invest it, couldn't buy stock with it, so we bought like lowriders. We had 64 Impalas with hydraulics and rims and all of that. I couldn't drive at the time, so he was the one who was older than me. He would keep the car, and he would take us out, and he got us, and him and others from them, we got connected with the cartels. The cartels had money. I can tell you from my own personal experience, and there's many things that I've never shared. We would go down to Tijuana, and I was maybe 15, 16 at the time. And you would go to the cartel would call you, basically.
That's Mexico now.
That's
you're
Mexico.
Crossing the border.
You are across the border. You're no longer in the U.S. And what we would do is we would take a car, like a not a very fancy car, not a broke car, and you would put a false bottom in the trunk, meaning you would put guns, then you would put a piece sheet of metal, and you would actually weld it in, put the carpet on top. So if you're going in and if you get stopped and they open your trunk, it just looks like an empty trunk, and you would throw stuff in it to make it look like it. So we would sometimes put even a car seat, you know, just so they think it's your regular car. And you would drive it straight into Tijuana, and you would take it to a body shop. And then they would undo the welding, and they would take the guns out. And if a gun was worth maybe a few hundred dollars in the U.S., the cartel would pay you $10,000 for it. They had money, you know, so they didn't. And our deal with them usually would be that we take the guns, and then they pay us in drugs. And then we bring the car back across, this time with drugs. And it would be welded, airtight, you know, because, you know, obviously they got dogs and all that kind of stuff. I remember one time they called us. And if the cartel calls you, there can only be two reasons. Either one, they're going to give you a lot of money and move you up, or they're going to kill you. And they could kill you for the slightest reason. In Mexico, there is no oversight on the cartel. There is a desert next to Mexicali. I don't know how many buried bodies may be there. Nobody knows, because they can kill anybody. They got more money than the government. And I remember going into this cartel guy's house. It was a mansion, guards, all that. And I was 15, 16. I mean, I was very young at the time. And they would have like stacks, like just tables that had just money, pesos, dollars, just sitting there. Nobody would touch it. And they would have drums. And the smell from that drum, I'll never forget. This is where they would burn human beings. It would be, that's why I told you it's going to be real, man. I don't know if you guys can handle it out here. Talk about Chirac, but come to Cali. This would be what, if you did something wrong, they would put you in a drum of oil alive. They wouldn't kill you first. And they'd light it up.
And it's not the movies.
Yeah. In the movies, you don't smell it. Yeah. In the movies, you don't... People talk about stress. People talk about nightmares, you know. Yeah, these are things that you don't forget.
Now, you're going through all this. You're seeing all this. You're smelling blood. You're smelling death.
No, it's worse than blood.
What's going through your mind? Are you ever reflecting, thinking, deeper, contemplating?
At that time, I used to go to church. I didn't go to a masjid, even though, I mean,
let's get this. So you're a Muslim from a Muslim family, and now you're ending up in church.
Every week, twice
every
a week.
How'd that happen?
Because all my friends were Christian.
But all your friends are the cartel.
Yeah, but
they're very religious.
So my friends, these are Mexican gang members, cartel members.
And we see a lot of that. We'll see you watch. They had the cross.
Every one of them had crosses tattooed, Mary tattooed. They were prompt on church. So Saturday night, they'd kill people. They'd kidnap people. They would graffiti. They would sell drugs. They would shoot up places.
And then go put it on the JC Gold card.
And then the next morning, Sunday, they would pick me up.
Yeah.
And they'd wear suits. And they would be cleaned up with their grandmothers. And they'd go. And I remember going to confession. The Catholics, they would have confession. And it'd be a little box. And there'd be a priest on the other side. And you'd get in. And there'd be like a little grill. And then you would tell them, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." And then you would tell them, "You know, I stabbed a guy last week and I shot the guy last night." And the priest would be like, "Again?" And he'd be like, "Yeah." And he'd be like, "You're going to stop?" I'm like, "No, I'm a gang member. That's what we do, right?" And he'd be like, "Okay, say these many Hail Marys. Donate this much to the church and try not to do it again." And he'd be like, "Father, you know I'm going to do it again." He said, "I'll see you next week. All right, I'll see you next week." And that's how, and we know, I remember walking out of church, telling one of my friends, I was like, man, this is kind of wrong, right? Like, we keep doing the same thing. And he's like, no, that's how it works. Jesus died for your sins, so don't worry about it.
That's the JC go-kart.
JC go-kart, man, that's it. And I used to go to a Wednesday church group, a Bible study. And this is a Christian one, this is not Catholic. And the place called Horizon. It's on Balboa and Genesee in San Diego. And my friend used to go, and their parents would send them thinking like, okay, if it goes to church, maybe they'll change. But basically, they were trying to pick up girls, sell drugs during the church service. And I was the only one that paid attention. And I wasn't even Christian, you know. But I had a Bible, and I still have that Bible. If you see the brown Bible I have,
that's the same one. Yeah.
People think that I read the Bible to debate, which I didn't. I got the Bible as a gift. I don't even know where they got it from. They gave it to Gideon, so they probably got it from a hotel or something. And they gave it to me as a gift. And I would actually pay attention in church. And I would listen to the sermon, and then I would read, and I would ask questions. And I would always get kicked out.
For asking questions.
For asking questions. You know, I remember one time I was in it's called the Church of the Rock, and it's there in Linda Vista. And the pastor was like, you can't get to heaven without Jesus. And I was like, what about people before Jesus? And he was like, they believed in the Word. I was like, what Word? Like, what's the Word? Like, what is it? You know, and he'd be like, the Word. I'm like, well, what is the Word? I mean, did Moses believe in Jesus? Did Abraham believe in? How will they go to heaven? He's like, get out.
So you're asking these questions. Yeah. You should be answering it, but they're kicking you out, huh? We're going to go ahead and take a break, and we'll be right back with Sheikh Othman Ibn Farouk here on The Dean Show.
Would you like to be part of the first ever mega Dawah center in the U.S.? A 35,000 square foot former church on a 4-acre plot equipped with a masjid, a Dawah center, a TV recording studio, a Dawah outreach program, and much, much more. Over the last decade, one of the most successful and consistent Dawah series has been The Dean Show. And now we want to help our brother Eddie take it to the next level, from The Dean Show to The Dean Center, inshallah, where it's going to be this mega Dawah center in Florida. And we need your help doing so. So please, my brothers and sisters, donate today with Jazakum Allah Khairan.
So, very scary. Death is approaching you, hitting you almost left and right. And, you know, alhamdulillah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving you chances. You're seeing all this. And then you end up in the church. And now, from the church, did you investigate any other religions? What's going on through your mind? As you're getting kicked out of the church.
At that time, I was just trying to survive, you know. Basically, at that time, I wasn't really on a spiritual journey. It was such a rough time. I was 15, 16. I had to go to school. I had to get good grades. I was getting kicked out of different schools. The only venue I had was churches, because I would spend the night, for example, at my friend's house, because my mother was very strict. May Allah reward her. May Allah bless her. So if I wanted to do any of that gang activity, I'd have to go spend the night at a friend's house. And my friend's parents were all, you know, they were all druggies and stuff, so they would tell my mother, yeah, he'll be in bed by 9. And we'd be out till 3 a.m. and hanging off of freeway signs, graffitiing, and doing all kinds of stuff. And then they would take me to church the next morning and Bible studies. And I would want to know the truth. I would want to know about God. I had a relationship with God in a sense that I still pray, you know. I didn't pray to Jesus. I didn't pray to Mary. I prayed to Allah, I prayed to the one God, right? But the only access I had to learn was churches. So I would take the Bible and I would read it, and then I would find contradictions because I would actually read it. So I would find, like, these highlights I made when I was at that time. And I would take it to a church and I would take it to a pastor and I would say, hey, these ages don't match up. And he would tell me, just shut up and believe. And I was like, that's not me. Like, I want to know, if I'm going to believe in something, I have to know that it's 100%. And I would find things that didn't make sense, laws that didn't make sense, things that didn't fit with the Trinity. And they would just kick me out. So I wanted to know, and I believed in Islam in a sense that I had that belief that there is one God. And if I did something really bad, like, you know, if we really did something bad, I would want to go and pray. And I remember one time, I took a city bus. And again, if you looked at me at that time, you would never think I'm Muslim. You would never think I'm Pakistani or Pashtun or any. You would just think he's Mexican, because I'd have like size 50 Dickies, Pendletons, gang bandanas, dark glasses, all the just total, the full package. You know, that's how we lived. And I remember I walked into a masjid in San Diego. It's called ICSD Masjid Abu Bakr. It's a big masjid. It's the only one I know because it has a big dome. And I remember the brother who worked at the store, he stopped me. He was like, "Hey, what are you doing here?" You know? And I didn't answer him. I didn't even talk to him. I had dark glasses on. I just kept walking. And I went and I made wudu to best that I knew. And I didn't know correct, but whatever I knew. And I just prayed to Allah for ask forgiveness. And I walked out. And they were like, "We're going to call the police." You know, they thought I was a gang member that got in there. But I had that want to find the truth. But at that time, you couldn't just go and soul search. You were worried about getting shot. You were worried about, you know, paybacks. And, you know, I remember we had people that would get killed. And at the time, there was drive-bys a lot. Like, you would go and you would be in a car and you would just shoot up a house. And the MA, the Mexican Mafia, had very strict rules. The MA till today has very, like, no homosexuality, no using hard drugs if you're leadership, no, very strict rules.
In this gang?
Oh, yeah. The Mexican Mafia has very strict rules. In prison, we had a workout routine. We had to do burpees and things, you know. I was in much better shape back then. And from the rules, after a while, one of the MA members, the carnal, which is like from the leadership, there was a drive-by and his niece got killed on accident. So they made a rule, no drive-bys. If you want to kill somebody, you got to knock on their door and, you know. And we were living that lifestyle. You would knock on somebody's door, they would open, you would shoot them. And the cartels would give us mad amounts of money to do their bidding for them. At that time, we would go to parties, and you would, if you were from the leadership of a gang, it didn't matter what you looked like. Didn't matter if you were handsome or not. Didn't matter. You would get attention from the opposite gender like you wouldn't believe. They would just come because they knew you could give them money. You could. We used to threaten teachers to give grades. I remember a teacher in my high school, and you know, it was one of those teachers that thought they were tough, like they were gonna fix us, you know. They thought it was a movie, like one of those movies, they're gonna be tough and we're gonna be like, "Okay, I'm gonna leave the gang," you know. And he started to get tough with us, and we told him, "Don't you have kids? Don't they go to this high school? It would be a shame if something happened to him on the way home, right?" He never got all A's in that class, never had to do anything, you know. So that's the kind of power we used to wield, you know. Cops wouldn't come to our neighborhood in one car. And there was an alley behind Euclid Avenue. This was our drug dealing alley. And we used to have lookouts up on top, the younger kids. And at that time, we had pagers, you know, as before cell phones were popular. And they would, if the cops were coming, they would page, and you would do away with the drugs. And if the enemy was coming, there'd be a page, and you'd be ready for shootouts. You had guns hidden in school. This is the kind of world that I really lived in. This is not a movie. This is, and it was stressful. I mean, it sounds whatever, but at that time, you would really be worried that, am I going to make it through this week? At that time, I would have never thought I'll make it past 20. Because, you know, how many, at least 12, 14 of my friends died that I buried. So the one that changed my life was my friend Manuel that I told you about. He was 2 years older than me, very close. He used to have a house and a garage. And basically, the garage was used for drug dealing and gang activity, and all of us would go and we could spend the night there, and you know, they'd be up, people would be smoking meth or whatever. We couldn't do hard drugs. It was against the rules for higher level, because they knew if you got into heroin or whatever, you were compromised. But they would be selling it, and the people that buy it would do it there. But you couldn't go into his house, because that's where his sisters and mom and father, he was very respectful. But he was so close with me that he wouldn't let me spend the night in the garage. He would take me in the house where his family was. I knew his grandmother, I knew his family. I would speak to them in Spanish, and we were very close. So I went to a party, and a girl came to me, gave me the number. She was like, "You know, I want to meet with you." So at that time, they would give you the number, and you would call them, and then you would meet them somewhere. They would page you, and you would call them from a payphone, and they would meet you, and then whatever. So I was going to go see her, and another girl called. So I was like, "Man, I'm kind of stuck. I got two options here." So I talked to him. I said, "Hey, you take one, I'll take one." They didn't even care which one would go. That's how bad this situation was. And he told me, "Okay, you give me one number, I'll take the other." I said, "Okay." What I didn't know, that this was a setup to kill me. And this was something that the other gang had planned.
So they're planning a hit now.
A hit on me. And we used to do it back and forth. Like, we used to plan these things out. We would find where they go, where they live, where their timings are, when is the best time you can hit them, how can we get away with it? Because it's not like, you know, you can't just be like shooting in school because you'll get caught. So you would plan these things out. So the idea was that I would go and I would call from this payphone, and it's, you know, 1 a.m. and then they would just walk up and shoot me. But as Qadr would have it, as Allah would have it, he went to the hit on my behalf.
Oh, so
he went.
The switch happened. With the numbers.
Yes. And Qadr, I mean, Allah wrote it. So he went, and he went to the payphone, and he called her from the payphone, and three guys walked up, and they unloaded guns.
So technically, that should have been you.
It should have been me.
So how?
Yeah. 9 shots. And you know, he'd been shot before. And we used to call him bulletproof, because we felt that he couldn't die. And then you find out, kullu nafsin dha'iqatul maut. You know. He died. And, you know, it's not the movies. You know when you get shot in a movie, it's like a little hole. If you ever seen somebody actually get shot, he had a shot in the head with a 357 Magnum. So the entrance hole was big, but his whole back of the head was gone. This is my friend that I grew up with. This is my friend that I went to elementary and middle school with. This is my friend whose house I would stay at. This is my friend that we went through crazy experiences that didn't rat on me when police would get us. This is somebody who, when I needed somebody at 2 a.m., would show up and with guns drawn and back you up, and now I gotta bury him. And at that time, I was 18. I had just turned 18. And he was 20. And like I said, I'd buried a lot of friends, but this one was difficult. You know? I didn't cry. When I was very little, my mother told me don't cry. So I never cried. You know? But it was difficult. You know, when I went to bury him, you know, the Catholics, they try to do open casket, but he had chunks missing in his head. So they put plastic and they patch up the hair and they put makeup, they make you with a fake smile. And I remember touching his head, his hair, and he wasn't there. It was a shell, but it wasn't him. The ruh was gone. And we had bought a car together. He used to be the one who controlled it, but you know, it was from our drug money. And it was a 64 Impala. Had rims, had paint, convertible, hydraulics, you know. And I remember seeing his brothers driving it on the day of the funeral. It was no longer his. And he had 13 girlfriends. I mean, not just the girls he had affairs with, 13 that were, and he had kids from them, you know. And every one of them was at that funeral crying on some other man's shoulder. And we used to have stacks of money, because we couldn't put it in the bank. And his brothers already raided it. I went to his house on that day to see his family, and his brothers were fighting over his things, over his jackets, over his clothes, over his guns. The same day that he died.
He's fresh in the grave, and they're already...
He's just got buried. And that day, I thought to myself, there's got to be more to life than this.
This is what
changed me.
This is a turning point. This is a pivotal moment right here.
Drugs, money, women, influence, fear, all of that didn't go in the grave with him. Just him and whatever deeds and aqidah and things that he took, that was it. So I said, that's it. And I gotta find out what's the purpose of life. So I started studying religions. I mean, I had already studied Christianity and Catholicism. I'd been to Kingdom Halls. But I started going to everything, Mormon temples. I went to Jewish, they weren't very welcoming. I went to Hindu temples. I went to Buddhist places, Hare Krishna places, anything. Until, alhamdulillah, I came to learn about Islam. And some brothers visited me. I went to the masjid. I asked them the questions that Christians couldn't answer. And with the evidence from the Quran and logical, clear answers, all the answers were in Islam.
Nobody's kicking you out this time.
Nobody kicked me out. They didn't mind me asking questions. They didn't just tell me, shut up and believe, have blind faith. They would give me answers that actually, you know, again, look, I use this in my da'wah because back then, this is how we were just real about it, right? I was in a church and I was talking to a pastor. I told him, look, Jesus died for our sins. He said, yes. God had Adam told him, don't eat from the tree. He said it was an apple, but whatever. And Adam ate from the tree, and everybody's born sinful because of that. Which, again, didn't make sense to me. Because from being from the streets, if you killed somebody, why would your son be going to jail for it? And his son, and his son, and his son, they didn't do it. Nobody would think that, no just person would think it's justice that your son is held liable for your crimes. And his grandson and great-grandson, all of humanity takes a sin, not having done anything? That didn't make sense.
Makes no sense.
And then how do you cure that sin? Is you kill the Son of God, or God himself, depending on what Christian you're talking to. So I told the pastor, I was like, that makes no sense, because let me put it in terms I understand. Let's say I go to a liquor store, and there's some candy or whatever. I'm supposed to pay for it, but I pick it up, put it in my pocket, I walk out. Adam, eating from the tree. Okay? I feel bad about it. I want to repent. I go back to the store owner. I tell him, hey, you know what? I took this candy. I'm sorry. Can I pay for it? What can I do? How can I make a repentance? And he tells me, well, I've got this son who's perfect. 4.0, great kid, great, never did anything wrong. If you torture and kill him, we'll be even Steven. How does that make any sense? Wouldn't killing God or the Son of God be a greater sin than eating from a tree? If people tortured and massacred and crucified God, man, that's horrible. Like, we should be sinful for that. Forget the tree. So when I was that age, I told the pastor, that doesn't make any sense. You know what his answer was?
What was that?
Get out.
Again, gotta go.
So when I came to Islam and I started asking, hey, what about if I sin? Will you make tawbah? What if I wrong somebody? Will you go make it right with that person? Oh, that makes sense. You know, God can forgive anything. Oh, that makes sense. You don't have to kill anybody. You don't have to kill God or his son. You make tawbah. I was like, that's wonderful. Like, it made sense. All the prophets had one message. Believe in God. Follow the prophet of your time. You're successful. It's not like, okay, in Adam's time, you had to do Abraham, Moses, and then Jesus switches it all up. Now you don't have to believe in God, and you just have to believe in Jesus. That's it. And you go to heaven. No good deeds. No, what? That doesn't make sense. That's not fair. Like, as I can imagine, like, everybody, like, whatever you guys do, we're going to take you to court. But you guys, don't worry about it, because he's going to jail for you. What? Eh? So, long story short, I decided I'm going to become Muslim. I mean, even though I was from a Muslim background, but I was going to be Muslim.
Now you're consciously making the decision that I'm going to submit my will to the Creator of heavens and earth.
A lot of people tell us, oh, it's not fair. If you're born in a Muslim household, you're going to heaven. If you're not, that's not the way it works. Even a person born in a Muslim household has to make a decision that I'm a Muslim. I submit my will to Allah. I'm going to put the Quran and the Sunnah ahead of everything else.
So going from culturally Muslim to consciously Muslim.
Exactly. But now there's a problem. You can't leave.
Can't leave the...
The gang.
The gangs.
It's not a Rotary Club. You can't just retire out of it. So I stopped hanging out. Like, I stopped going to the neighborhood. I stopped going to the alley. I stopped selling drugs. I stopped going to Mexico. I stopped doing all of that. So they called me. Okay, where have you been? I told them, you're not Muslim. They're like, cool. No problem with you being Muslim. One of my friends who was on that leadership council, people, again, that I grew up with, that I went through a lot of experiences, bonded with, he told me, look, I'm Catholic, this other dude's Christian, we go to church, no problem. You go to your mosque, no problem. Yeah. But the gang life is a gang world. Yeah. You got to do what the gang does. Whatever you believe, we respect it. You know, I'll tell you something funny. I remember one time when I was maybe 14, and I was in a lowrider with these gang members, and we had an OG, like a shot caller. This guy spent like 20-something years in prison. And he was in the car with us, and we were driving by a masjid. And you know, they were playing music and things, and he said, cut the music. And they turned off the music. And one of the younger guys was like, why? He said, don't you see a house of God? And it was a masjid.
Respect.
Any church, any masjid they went by, they would turn the music off. They had that kind of, I mean, they were religious, you know, but in their mind, because of the corruption of Christianity, to them, they could do whatever. Jesus died for their sins. They would just go confess, and that's it. So now, I told him, look, that's not the way it works. Muslims, we're not like that. We can't just go do whatever and say, okay, I'm going to confess. If I'm Muslim, I got to live by it. And if I live by it, I can't sell drugs, I can't kill people, I can't kidnap, I can't do any of that. And alhamdulillah, I never drank alcohol in my life. Even in those days, when I had no religious guidance, wallahi, I never sipped a sip of alcohol. All my friends were drunks. The gang would have parties that would have freezers full of 40s. They would have kegs. They would just be alcohol galore. I never drank. And the reason I never drank is when I was maybe 12, I saw a guy drunk pee on himself. He was one of my friends. He was drunk. He peed on himself because he was drunk. And I said, man, I never want to be like that. I never want to be disgraced like that. So I never drank alcohol, never smoked cigarettes, never saw the point in it, right? So I never took peer pressure. Yeah, I was in gangs. There was a reason for it, survival. But I didn't get peer pressure. So I told him, look, as a Muslim, I can't be around that kind of stuff. That's not, Islam doesn't allow it. He said, look, you being Muslim is no problem with us, but it's blood in, blood out. You know the rules. You can't leave. And I was a part of that gang that killed people for leaving. If you were a foot soldier, nobody really cared that much. But if you were from the leadership, it didn't matter. You could be paralyzed, you could be in hospitals, you could be in jail. They'd take care of you. You're in jail, they'd take care of your family. But you couldn't leave. So I told him, look, you know who I am. You know what I've done. You know what guns I have. You can come, but I'm not going to go alone. If you guys come after me, I'm going to take a lot of you with me. So it's not worth it. What's the point? He told me, look, rules are rules. That's the point. All right, well, there we go. And that was one of the most stressful times in my life. When I talk about it, people don't realize that stress because these were people I grew up with, so they knew my routine. They knew where I lived. They knew where I slept. They knew where I went to school. They knew who I hung out with. They knew everything about me. And if they're out to kill me, there's 600 plus of them. So those days, I would sleep in my attic.
How long did that last now?
So what happened then? I slept in my attic. I didn't sleep in my room because I knew they were going to shoot up the room. And I knew when they were going to come before Fajr. That was the time. Because they would be up late, but around 3, 4, 5 a.m., they would crash out, and that's the time they would shoot you. And all I was worried about is they're going to hit my mom. Because my mom lived with me in the same house. And when they shoot up a house, they don't care who they hit. So I would have my guns, and I would sleep in the attic, and there was a vent that would look out. And I wouldn't sleep at night. I would be up all night looking at the street. And then I would sleep in the daytime. And then I would still be going to school. Very, very stressful days. I can't tell you the stress. One night, two nights, three nights, nobody came. Week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, nobody came. I was like, I don't know, man. And then I started thinking, man, these are guys I went through so much with. They were, I mean, at that time, I considered them very close friends, right? These are guys that we went through things like the police raiding our houses and telling us we're going to put you in jail. Just tell us who did this, and they didn't rat. One time I got jumped by 30 Asian gang members at Wilson Middle School, and my friend, his name was Henry, he stood with me. You know, 30 people were trying to jump us, and me and him were alone, right? And I thought, man, they don't know about Islam. Like, if they die like Manuel died, they're going to go to Jahannam. So I got to go tell them. So I said, that's it, I'm going to go tell them. So now, wearing a thobe, growing my beard out, and at the time I enrolled in a madrasa. I didn't know how to read Arabic. I couldn't read al-Bata. So I was sitting with little kids. I had, you know, all kinds of difficulties, you know. But I was like, look, if I'm going to be Muslim, I'm going to learn the religion. I'm going to be a Muslim 100%. I'm not going to half-step it. So I went into I told you it was an alley, and this alley is where we would deal drugs. And it was a setup. I set up the system, so I knew it. And we would have the young guys up on top monitoring. They would be on the rooftops. And if there was a police car, they would send a code. You would flush everything. If there was a customer, then they would send a code. If it was another gang, they would send a code. You would have guns hidden throughout the alley, throughout garages. Everybody in those garages knew what we were doing, but nobody could call the police. So now I'm walking in a thobe, the imama, like that brother in the back, and as I'm walking in there, I'm just thinking, I wonder what code they're going to send. You know? They're going to be confused. And as I walked up to them, they didn't recognize me at first. They never saw me in a thobe. They never saw me with a full beard. You know, I used to have a goatee back then. And when I came closer and they recognized me, they were like, is that you, Shooter? They used to call me Shooter, you know. Don't ask why. It wasn't for billiards. Is that you? And I was like, yeah, man. Like, are you crazy? I remember the statement. He said, you know what? Whatever you think, you're not going to walk out of this alley alive. We were sitting here discussing how to kill you, when to kill you, what's the best way. You walked in here unarmed. I had no gun on me. I told him, look, I'm unarmed. I just want to talk to you. They said, whatever you want to talk about, but I guarantee you one thing, you're not going to walk out of here alive. I told him, okay, let me just tell you about Islam. And after that, whatever you want to do. They were like, okay. I started talking about Tawheed, why belief in one Allah, why God couldn't have a son. Does that make any sense? How would God have children? Was he married to Mary? Like, you know, all these things. And some of them were like, yeah, it never made sense to me either. And I kept talking until some of them were like, you know what? Tell you what, just leave us alone. Stop talking because you're messing up our minds and we'll let you live, but just don't come back here. Don't be in the neighborhood. Don't let us see you. I told him no. I told him, I'll leave you alone on one condition. You got to come to the masjid. And they were like, are you crazy? Like, we just told you we're going to let you live and now you're putting conditions on us? I said, look, just come one time. That's it. And then one of the OGs, he said, okay, whoever wants to come from us will come. And whoever doesn't, doesn't. And they were core gang members, and they were those guys that hung out. Like, they were actual bona fide members, and then there were people that hung out. And many of them came. And at that time, there was a masjid close to actually that neighborhood where we would have a program, and we invited them, and we made food for them, and we gave them dawah. Alhamdulillah, about 12 of them became Muslim. And from them, some of them died on Islam. Some of them, one of them, Gordon, he had AIDS. You know, he had a very partyful lifestyle before, and he died from it, but he died on Islam. Some of them, alhamdulillah, are still Muslim. Some of them moved to Detroit, some of them here, somewhere there, and some of them I still keep up with. Some of them I lost touch. Allah knows best, you know, where they're at. Some of them got killed because old revenge. You know, people think, okay, khalas, you get out, you get out. It's not like that, because if you killed somebody's brother and cousin, they're going to remember you. You could become whatever. They're still going to come back and hit you. Alhamdulillah, after that, I started to go to the streets and just give dawah. There was no organization, no table, no Balboa Park, no cameras. I would just go to that neighborhood, and I would just stand on the street corner, and I would see drug dealers that I knew, and I'd tell them, look, you remember me, you know who I am, but look, I changed, and I'm going to tell you why. This is Islam. I would see gang members, I would see wannabes, I would see all kinds of people, and I would just give them dawah, and I would talk about Islam. And alhamdulillah, some of them would come to the masjid, some of them become Muslim, some of them wouldn't, some of them would, you know, whatever, but they couldn't get disrespectful because they knew who I was. And then alhamdulillah, I wanted to study more, and the brothers I was around at the time, they didn't want me to study. They were like, just, you know, be in the masjid, do your amal. No. I told them, I want to study more. And there was a sheikh in Oregon, may Allah have mercy on him, Sheikh Awad al-Ghawri. And he encouraged me to study. He wrote me a tazkiyah, and then I went to Emirat, and alhamdulillah, I started studying there with the sheikh, and he wrote me another tazkiyah and sent me to Ras al Khaimah. And nobody funded me. I used to come back, I worked, I saved money, I went. There was a sheikh, Dr. Sadiq al-Manna, may Allah have mercy on him, Allah protect him. I studied with him for more than a year straight, and he didn't take a single penny from me. And every day, I would go to the masjid, I would practice my Quran with the sheikh first, then from Ishraq to Dhuhr, I would have to take my break. From Dhuhr to Asr, I would study fiqh with him. Zadul Mustaqniya, Akhsar al-Mukhtasarat, al-Umda, and these beginning texts in fiqh. And then from Asr to Maghrib, we would do hadith. Umdat al-Ahkam, then we did Bulugh al-Maram, then we did Nukhbat al-Fikr, then we did Nuzhat al-Nadr, and these are in the sciences of hadith. Then from Maghrib to Isha, I would have a break. And then after Isha, I would have a sheikh from Azhar that would come to my, where I had rented an apartment there, and we would study like Ajrumiyya and Arabic language, Sheikh Dr. Ibrahim Ashura. And for 1 year, alhamdulillah, in Emirat and Ras Al Khaimah, this was my program. And I continued, and then I went to Jordan, and alhamdulillah, I did a lot of my Arabic practicing and living there. And then I came back to the US, and then alhamdulillah, one of the shuyukh, they gave me a recommendation to go to Pakistan. And there is a sheikh that teaches Alfiya ibn Malik, one-on-one. And again, the sheikh, Ubaid al-Rahman, may Allah reward him, he taught me. 1 year we used to go and study the Alfiya ibn Malik and try to memorize and this, and he didn't take a penny from me. And then I went to Peshawar, Mahad al-Lugha, Mahad al-Imam Bukhari. We studied the Kutub of Hadith with Sheikh Abu Muhammad, Peshawari. And then we came back, alhamdulillah, in San Diego. Now, every week we have a fiqh dars in our masjid from Zadul Mustaqni'a. We have Sirah Nabawiyah min Ahadith al-Sahihah on Saturday. We have our da'wah in Balboa Park. And as some of you may have seen, some of the Islamophobes who no longer have a channel,
hammer time,
came out to debate with us. And we didn't go out to debate. They came with this trick. And since they came out, it's been more than a year now, alhamdulillah, we have more than 1,000 people that have taken Shahada.
Allahu Akbar.
More than 1,000 that we know of. People on Zoom, on Skype, through videos, in person. And alhamdulillah, right now we were in Tampa Bay. Alhamdulillah, we had a brother, which you can see the video, he just took the Shahada. Alhamdulillah, in San Diego, we had people taking Shahada. Till today, we challenge all those Christian Islamophobes that came to debate. Not one person became Christian with them. Not one person left Islam, became Christian with them. From our debate. But we have more than 1,000. Go check the One Message Foundation. You'll see Shahada after Shahada after Shahada. And we don't even record all of them, alhamdulillah. But we have records, and we keep up with them, and we have programs for them. And we're looking forward to having the Deen Center so we can take that da'wah and grow it to the next level.
Inshallah.
Jazakumullah.
I want to go ahead and just give, before we conclude, give the audience real short, real quick answers, Q&A. So is there anybody who'd like to ask a question to the Sheikh?
We have 20,000 emails waiting. So you guys, because of the intercession of the Sheikh here, you got ahead of everybody.
It's so really enlightening for all of us. My question is that when you give dawah in open field, what are the fear that comes to your heart by the shaitan, and what are the things that make us avoid giving dawah?
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. As far as fear, nothing. What can we fear? Death? We become shuhada. They harm us. Every drop of blood, you get the ajr for it. I was stabbed back in the days for gangs, for nothing. So if I get stabbed for Islam, alhamdulillah, it's a ni'mah from Allah. So fear, there's nothing. We don't depend on our own knowledge and logic to give da'wah. We depend on the Quran and the Sunnah. Our da'wah is not on kalam or philosophy or because metaphysics and all this stuff. I don't need to get... My da'wah is tawheed. We call toward the oneness of Allah. We call toward the risala, the prophethood of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We talk about the miracles of the Quran, the miracles in Sahih Ahadith of Mustafa alayhi salatu salam. That's our da'wah. Simple. The da'wah of the Salaf, of the Sahaba. So we don't fear anything. If somebody asks a question we don't know, we say, La adri wallahu alam. We'll ask Ahlul Ilm and get back to you. We're not there to show off. As for the shaitan, shaitan's waswas are always there. Shaitan will tell you, don't do da'wah, you don't have ikhlas. Don't do da'wah, somebody's going to catch you. So what? You ask Allah for ikhlas, you ask Allah for ithbat, you ask Allah not to put you to shame. And if you get caught with the wrong answer, khalas, come back and say, I was wrong. Not an issue. But alhamdulillah, we have no excuse. This is an obligation upon every Muslim to be involved in the da'wah. Whether it's you on the street, or whether it's you making the clips and passing the videos, or supporting projects like the Deen Center, every Muslim is fardul ayn to be involved in the da'wah.
Any other question before we conclude?
If the sisters have questions, we can make sure we get those as well.
The sisters also.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam.
For some of us, like someone who's insignificant like myself,
nobody's insignificant.
I mean, in the eyes of Allah.
You don't know your significance. Maybe you are more valuable in front of Allah than all of us on the stage put together.
Inshallah, I mean. What strategy or what preliminary stages, like, should we possibly start with a dress code or something? How do we start, like, plan, plot, strategize? What, you know, for someone who's running after the dunya always,
you know,
who doesn't really make time for... You know, doing da'wah, you know, what? How should we start?
Our usul in San Diego's, our da'wah, is that all du'at should be tulab ilm. If you are a da'i, if you're a caller towards Islam, you should be a student of knowledge. And you have shuyukh here, mashallah, in Chicago, that have durus, that have Quran memorization program. In whatever city you may have come from, find the good ulema on the Quran and the sunnah, on the way of the Salaf al-Ummah, and learn the knowledge from them. And then take that knowledge to the people. Everybody should be involved in the da'wah. Our sisters should be involved in the da'wah. But that doesn't mean that our sisters should go out to the park and put themselves at risk. We value our sisters, we protect them. But much of our da'wah is not from me, it's from you all. You guys take those videos and you promote them and you post them. And you, I don't have a TikTok account, but I meet people all the time that become Muslim from watching our videos on TikTok. I don't have an Instagram account. I have no social media, personally, my own. But there are sisters, there are others who have made Instagram accounts, that have made TikTok accounts, that have taken our clips, and from them, in their hijab, in their houses, the da'wah is spreading. There are brothers who promote the videos on WhatsApp or whatever, and from them, the da'wah is spreading. We have more people that take shahada from our online content now than we do in person. And that's from you guys. The da'wah is not a one-man show. I'm just a regular da'i. I'm not the president of anything. I'm a nobody. Tomorrow, if I'm killed, the da'wah will still go on. Allah will bring 10 better than me. The da'wah is all of you. MashaAllah, this project right now, we need to support it. Why? This is the next step, taking da'wah to the next level. And whoever participates, funds, whatever, makes du'a, they will get the ajr. Look, the reward is from the niyyah. So we want everybody involved. But if you want to be a da'i, if you want to be out giving da'wah, then take benefit. You have Sheikh Musa, you have these ulema, learn from them. Take that knowledge and then take that knowledge to the people. Explain it in the tongue that they can understand.
Jazakallah khair. Do we have time for one more?
On the sister side, yes.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Is there any program for boys for da'wah training for Sheikh
Al-Quran? Alhamdulillah, we have done trainings in different cities, like we did in Minnesota, and inshallah we'll continue trainings. But this is one of the goals with the Deen Center, that inshallah we'll have a place where we can have da'wah training for boys, for young men, for whoever else that wants to learn da'wah. But also, I mean, for right now, we've made videos with the verses on the screen so that you can use it as a da'wah training. I've made a video that's an hour and a half about the preservation of the Quran and the Bible. So you can watch that video and you can learn that as a training to give da'wah. We don't record videos to become popular. The whole point why we started recording our da'wah, and may Allah reward our brother Mukarram for suggesting it, he's the president of OMF, the Amir. The whole point was so people can see the videos and how we answer the questions and use it as a training for da'wah. But as far as a formal training program, inshallah, this is what our brother Deen and the program are going to do, inshallah.
JazakAllah, thank you so much for sharing this with us. Inshallah, this can be a benefit for so many to show that someone can be in the depths of darknesses, but there's always hope for death. May Allah reward you and bless you. Takbir!
Allahu Akbar.
Takbir!
This is the Deen.
And if you like this episode of the Deen Show, like this video, share this video far and wide, and support us on our Patreon page so we can continue this work. Thank you for tuning in. Peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.